Good morning, everyone. My name is Paul Ursall, and I'm a pastoral resident here at River City Grace. And so we'll be continuing our study, continuing our equipping hour, studying the New Testament overview. I hope it's going to be a blessing to you this morning. We've been doing studies through every book of the New Testament, and so far we went through 6 lectures, I believe. So this is our 7th lecture in the New Testament overview. And I trust today is going to be a great time just studying together the Gospel of Luke. The Coming of the Kingdom, that is the title, the Gospel of Luke, the Coming of the Kingdom. This is, by the way, this is the book that I've selected as we are continuing our youth group, our student ministry. On Wednesdays, we're doing a Bible studies either at our house, at the Boyd's. And so we've been doing the Gospel of Luke, and it's been a glorious just joy just looking together with our students, with our youth, at different aspects of Christ and just seeing even the first 2 chapters, we just finished them, how glorious and how amazing Christ is. And yeah, I would encourage you parents to ask your children when they come home, you know, what did you learn, and just have them also, you know, give you the main points that we take from our text as we go through them. But today we're gonna look at the introduction to the Gospel of Luke, and have you ever asked why people want to belong to something or someone? What's in it in us people that we really want to belong to something? We want to cheer for a certain sports team, maybe join a book club, whatever, you know. Why are we like that? See, we are all geared to belong. God has actually made us in this way. Since the beginning of time, people have desired to be part of something big, a family, a tribe, a nation, a kingdom. This is why there's so many churches out there, right? So many even religions, you might say. So who belongs to God's kingdom? That's the question this morning. What type of people belong to the church family of God? Do they have to be rich and good? Do they have to know a lot of things? Do they have to come from a great family? How does one become a part of God's kingdom, his church? That is the critical question that Luke will be answering, will be examining today. That only this gospel written by a non-Jewish author, and Luke here is going to be overturning the Jewish understanding of what it means to be part of God's kingdom, God's people. And so as he's writing to primarily Gentile audience, we will see what it means when the kingdom of Christ actually expands to all the nations. As we start, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Can someone please read verses 44 through 49? We'll start at the end of the Gospel of Luke. Go ahead, Joe. Thank you.
Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day arise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high."
Thank you. Yeah, did you notice there's this great aspect of that this repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name to all nations? And this is the glorious reality that Luke is actually going to show us in this gospel, that this gospel goes out to all nations, all tribes, all peoples. And so with that in mind, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to help us even as we look at this book. Our Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your word. We're thankful for your promises, for amazing gospels that we have. Lord, even as we study this gospel of Luke, Lord, I know we've been going through different gospels, and I pray that we would not have a heart of just weighing down, oh, I already heard this, I already know this, but that we would truly see your glories in Christ, that we would be able to just understand more in depth this book, the Gospel of Luke, so that we would know your purposes in our lives, that we would take the gospel and to spread it to all the nations. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be encouraged this morning, that you would do your work. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Well, as we start, I want us to look at the background, and we'll kind of take it from there. As usual, we like to understand who the author is, the date, the audience. Luke, the physician, wrote both this book, Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts. And so both of them are kind of like the counterparts. I know they're separated by Gospel of John in our Bibles, but that's why last week Pastor Greg dealt with the Gospel of John so that we could have Luke and Acts be together, sort of linked together. And I actually found, as we were studying in seminary, this topic, survey of the New Testament, this book came really helpful. Luke and Acts, the theology of Luke and Acts, and they kind of go through the whole, both of these books, and they take out all these theology, how they are connected in many spheres. There's so many things that are linked. Once you, if you read Luke and Acts together, you will see how there are so many links, how so many repeated phrases, titles, and things like that. So this study might be very helpful. It's by Daryl L. Bach. Theology of Luke and Acts was a very helpful resource for further studies. But as we start, I want to read a few quotes by A.T. Robertson. He said about this book, "The Christ of Luke is the friend of sinners." That's what he called this gospel. The Christ of Luke is the friend of sinners. And then in the Book of Common Prayer, I love this description of this book. It says, quote, "Almighty God, who calleth Luke the physician, whose praise is in the gospel, to be an evangelist and physician of the soul, may it please thee that by the wholesome medicines of the doctrine delivered by him, all the diseases of your souls may be healed through the merits of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." End quote. Just I love that. That's, you know, Luke was one of those physicians, as we learned from the New Testament. He was with Paul, a traveling companion of Paul. Colossians 4:14, Philemon 24, 2 Timothy 4:11. We see Luke being with Paul in his imprisonment letters, and so even in his Acts, you know, as Paul was ministering in Acts, Luke was with him as well. So Luke was a careful historian. He was a physician, and so as he was writing, as he was opening this gospel, he really wanted us to know the truth. And so as we start, let us go to Luke chapter 1 and see what's his purpose. What is the purpose from his introduction? Can someone please read for us Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4? Thank you, Greg.
"Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught."
Thank you. So I want to ask you a question. From this account, from what Pastor Greg just read, what is the purpose from his introduction? What do you see as the purpose? Why is he writing this? Yes.
To have certainty about the things that you've been taught.
Yep. Perfect. Yeah. So that's the key thing that he's saying, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So there's this clear purpose that Luke is writing with. He wants us to know the truth, not just be guessing, well, is this right? Is this? No, he wants us to really know what with certainty what Christ has done. And that's the whole idea. That's why he started off with verse 1. The things have been fulfilled among us. Did you notice that? The things already been fulfilled. The Christ came, lived the perfect life, died on a cross, rose again, ascended. And so Luke is writing about him, about who Christ is, what he has done. And again, this is a reminder that this is a historical, you know, event, historical faith we have. So as you are as you continue to grow, as you maybe have different difficulties in your life, you know, your faith might have storms and similar things. So this will be a certainty for you. So you know exactly what you have learned about Christ, what you have been taught. So you would have assurance. That's what the idea here is. Now, most likely, Luke was written in early 60s, maybe 60s to 65. Before the death of Peter and Paul, we understand that simply because Luke assumes that Paul and Peter has not died yet in the book of Acts. So we know that Luke also writes the book of Acts, and so therefore we could see and place this book around early 60s. But again, as I earlier before, this book appears to have been written to Gentile audience in mind. Luke, a native Antioch, according to early tradition, says that, you know, he's written this style as a Roman, as a Greco-Roman greeting with this opening. It's totally unlike anything else. Some people actually say that this is, one scholar said of this gospel, that this is the most beautiful book in the world because of the way it's written, because of the way it portrays Christ. So here we find, him using, rather than Hebrew and referring to Aramaic, he just kind of uses Septuagint as well and things like that in the originals, manuscripts. And so this is why the different authors say, you know, this is who's the writer of this book is. The Luke is the writer, even though he never actually mentions his name in the whole gospel that I am writing this, but we know that this was what passed along. This is according to Luke. Well, what's the theme of this book? As I've mentioned, you know, before we went through Matthew. The theme was King of the Jews. Mark, servant of the Lord. Pastor Greg that dealt with John, right? John was the Son of God. What would be Luke's theme? And there you have your blank. Anybody want to take a stab at it? Jesus is the perfect Son of Man. Jesus is the perfect Son of Man. He refers to himself, actually, in this book about 25 times that I am Son of Man. So he talks about himself as the Son of Man. There's about 80 instances in the whole Bible that refer to the Son of Man. And this reference, a lot of times, you know, you might see it as in Daniel, for example, that it's his deity that's referenced, that he's the Son of Man who's going to come, who's going to reign, rule. And here as well, there's also, you know, the aspect of his deity, but also of his humanity, that he's the Son of Man, that it portrays his humanness. And he came to dwell with us. He came to become like us. So the theme here is that Jesus is the perfect Son of Man. And the key text is Luke 19, verse 10. That's the key text for the whole book. Luke 19, verse 10 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So this is the theme verse that teaches us that Jesus was seeking the lost all throughout his ministry. And then at the end, right, he went to the cross and he died and he bore their sins. He accomplished their salvation. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And I hope by the end we'll see that the lost is actually us as well. He came to seek and save us. Now, as we start jumping into this book, I want us to kind of look at some titles of the Son of Man, of Jesus. So as we look at the titles, I want to give you kind of a foretaste where you could have, as you study this book on your own, as you read it, that you would be reading it with the eye of looking for Christ, looking for his titles, looking for his, maybe even descriptions, that, you know, he was wise man. He was, you know, there's different descriptions that Luke portrays. Now look, turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 11. What titles do we see from that verse? Who could tell me?
Savior.
He's the Savior. Yes, he's the one who saves us. He's the Savior. What else? Christ. Yeah, the anointed one, right? The Messiah. He's this Christ who was long prophesied. That's another title. And then what else we see here? Lord, he's our Lord, he's the Master. And as you continue to study, this is just a little example of a verse, but throughout this book, there's so many titles that Christ has. He's the Son of David. I'm just gonna name a few. Son of God, he's the King, the Prophet, he's the Son of Man, he's the Servant. And then there's less frequently used, Prince, Author, there's leader, the Holy One of God, judge, righteous one, master, teacher, or rabbi. So there's different titles that the gospel according to Luke just gives us that we learn about Christ. And all those different titles, they show us, you know, different attributes, different character of Christ, that who he is. What kind of a God he is, what kind of a Son of God he is. And so as you read this, as you read and study this book on your own, just key in on those, and those are really helpful just to again, as you pray, you know, pray to him as Lord, pray to him as King, as the one who is the Son of Man, the servant God. Now next we'll go to the outline. How does Luke structure this historically precise Greco-Roman gospel? Well, in one word, he pretty much structures it around the city of Jerusalem. You can see this most clearly from the events that Luke chooses to kind of record. The journey to Jerusalem, actually, in Mark's gospel, only takes one chapter. In Matthew's gospel, the journey to Jerusalem that Jesus goes only takes two chapters. Luke, on the other hand, spends half of the book on his journey to Jerusalem. So you could see how much he takes actually to write about this idea of Christ going on a journey to Jerusalem. So that is the critical kind of the shift, you might say, the hinge on which the book kind of hangs. There's one part of the book when Christ comes to the point, and then when he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, after that, you know, you have all these chapters that talk about from 951 through 1927, he's walking and going to Jerusalem. So let's actually read 951 just to show you that section. I love that verse. 951. And when the days draw near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So this is like the half of the book, you might say, that now turns and describes his journey. But as the storyline of Luke marches towards Jerusalem, we see six sections in this book. First, the advent of the Son of Man, verses 1, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 52. So this is Jesus is seen here as the one who is born. He's kind of compared in this section to John the Baptist as well. And it's really interesting when you read those accounts, you see John the Baptist, Jesus. You know, you see Elizabeth, Mary, and just comparison. And even, you know, even before the book starts, and before Jesus comes, John the Baptist in the tummy already pointing to Jesus, you know, rejoicing in the sense, like, you know, the joy that you see that Christ is coming. You know, John the Baptist was given the ministry to prepare the way of the Lord, right? To prepare His coming. And so those are glorious chapters, the introduction, the advent of the Son of Man. Then second, we see the presentation of the Son of Man. Chapters 3 through 4, 13. We see His presentation, the starting of His ministry, you know, Him actually speaking of His of who He is, you know, the temptation, the His ministry in the when He was baptized. And then also number 3, the ministry of the Son of Man. We see Him starting to minister in chapters 4 through 9, 50. It's pretty much His ministry in the Galilee region. And again, like I said, 51 turns this whole book. And so number 4, the journey of the Son of Man, the journey to Jerusalem of the Son of Man, where He actually now resolutely goes to fulfill what He came to do, you know, to die on a cross for our sins, to rise again. And then number 5, we see the suffering of the Son of Man. This is chapters 22 through 23, 56. That's where He is arrested, put on trial. That's when He was crucified for us, where He said, "It is finished. The gospel is accomplished for you." And then also we see Him buried as well in this section. And then number 6, the triumph of the Son of Man. So chapter 24 actually simply describes His resurrection and His ascension, what He actually now even gives this. It's a little more abrupt, but like also connection to the Gospel of Luke, as we will see at the end, how He actually just leads to the Gospel of Luke, that this is not the end. You know, there's going to be other acts that Christ is going to do through His apostles, right? The Spirit is sent, and the apostles now go, and from Jerusalem now going to the ends of the earth to proclaim this glorious gospel. That's the key thing that here. So I want us to always kind of keep these books together, even as you study them, even as you read them. Luke and Acts kind of hang together. So now we're going to look at some unique and very important contributions of Luke. So unlike Matthew and Mark, which show, you know, Jesus's maybe even popularity, how He was popular among people, and Luke actually simply just starts off right away and just shows us that He was rejected over and over and over again. Even from the start, Luke is just seen as the one who is rejected throughout His ministry, even in His hometown from the beginning. His focus will be to demonstrate what kind of a kingdom this will be. So the entire narrative is actually ministry of Luke. He records that this ministry is going to be, Jesus' ministry is going to be ministry of rejection. He's going to be rejected. And this kingdom will also include all sorts of people. It's not only for the Jews. See, we think, as we look at this gospel, sometimes, you know, some Jews and some people might be looking at it as a, oh, this book is for us. This book is about Jesus, who was the Jew, who came for us. But Luke actually, he takes this book and he sort of says, expands the kingdom. He says, no, this is for all peoples, all nations. So we'll see the nature of the coming of the kingdom. So the gospel is not only for Israel's kingdom, but it's for the expanded kingdom. So first we'll see the inauguration of the expanded kingdom. And then second, we see the promise of the consummation of the expanded kingdom. So this gospel kingdom will go and spread throughout the whole world, right? This is our mission, the church's mission, to go to all the nations and to spread the gospel until Jesus returns. So let's start with the first characteristic, right? The inauguration of the expanded kingdom. I want us all to turn to Luke chapter 4, starting from verse 18. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. This is interesting because Luke records how Jesus starts off His ministry, came to Nazareth, right, where He was brought up. And so he's going into the synagogue. He's actually given the scroll. He opens the scroll and He literally starts His ministry. He actually proclaims what He's all about. Can someone please read verses 18 and 19? Thank you. Yeah. So this is Luke showing us the inauguration of this expanded kingdom, the inauguration of Christ Himself, saying, "I am actually, this is my ministry. This is what I'm about to do." And Jesus noticed ministers to the poor, the outcast. He restores people's lives. Right. He expands God's covenant to include everyone. Now, many in Israel during this time were waiting for the arrival of the Messiah, and they envisioned Messiah maybe as the one who would come and restore Israel's glory. That's all about Israel. The Jewish leaders and the Pharisees were not expecting to see the kingdom expand, or even this type of kingdom that Christ even explaining here. This is why, you know, the rejection literally started from this point on, as Luke records. And in Luke chapter 7, if you could turn to Luke chapter 7, at the end there, we see let's find it here. Luke chapter 7, we see verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus, so asked him to have to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's household and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask and ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of a woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And so Jesus actually now answers Simon and says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he actually now deals with this whole instance of sinner, of the nature of sin and forgiveness. And here we see the crystal clear point that Jesus is actually setting himself up in Israel not to join all these Jewish networks, you know, to go to important dinners with people, to be this elite leader who's going to be highly esteemed by everyone. No, he's actually concerned for individuals, for sinners, for the outcasts, for those people who Jewish leaders would just, you know, they would be ready to throw rocks, and they their hearts were hardened by their own sin. And so Jesus goes to the very last to deserve favor from God, and so he demonstrates special concern for the marginalized, the outcasts, the poor of the society. So these individuals, the poor, they knew their need before God. They actually pictured the type of attitude that is needed for anyone to enter into the heavens. You know, if you think about the poor in the Old Testament, it wasn't just the poor that they didn't have money. Those poor, they totally dependent on someone else. They dependent on God to provide everything for them. So as we see even in the gospel, these are the demonstrations of the kingdom that it is for those who depend entirely on God. This is those who can actually accept this kingdom, right? Those people who don't have anything. They're beggars in that sense. And so as we look at this, I want us to have that mindset as well. So first point, we see the gospel is for all people, even the outcasts. We see this, that the marginalized people Christ ministered to was first, he ministered uniquely to women, towards women. The dignity of womanhood is especially recognized in Luke. This is really interesting because, you know, the rabbis would exclude, you know, women, but Luke reveals the prominent role of women that the women played in the ministry of Jesus. You know, from the account of Elizabeth, Mary's pregnancies, from friendship of Mary, Martha, then the roles that the women played in the ministry with Jesus, you know, even the records of his resurrection, women were actually influential in the life of Jesus. We should be encouraged by Jesus' attitude towards women. This was before the time, you know, where this whole movement came out. And but Jesus shows us the priority that women have. You know, 12 disciples were appointed by Jesus, right, to go and to actually serve. And but all around, Jesus is actually ministering to women. Women are ministering to him as well. There is not a male or female way of thinking, you know, between the gospel. So like as we even gather as a church, we should never have a mentality of, oh, men are here, women are here or something. No. To Jesus, we're all equal. We're all in the same rank. We are in need of Christ. Same gospel is needed regardless of gender. If we're tempted to think, you know, men had a greater role, or maybe, you know, men have a greater power and they're more this and that, Jesus' actually attitude towards women shows that women were far greater examples of faithfulness to the Lord than the chosen disciples. That's how the Luke actually describes that. So we see here that the Gospel of Luke actually shows us that, you know, women were highly esteemed by Jesus, and they were actually, they're regarded as those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, they are the ones who also did the ministry as well. Now, another group that Luke focuses on is children. Second, you know, this is Christ's unique ministry towards children. Jesus never was too busy, in a sense, to stop, you know, to welcome children, to take them, to bless them. And this is very evident in this gospel. Obviously, in today's world, right, we see children are idolized, you know, and with the whole, you know, Disneyland and Peter Pan and adolescents, you know, kids are everywhere now nowadays. But here we see that Jesus actually was concerned about children. He healed them, right? We see in one instance, he used them as an example. In 18:17, he says, "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like a little child, will never enter it." So he actually viewed children as, you know, as a, if you want to see what kind of people need to, you know, would come and enter the kingdom, you have to become like a child. You have to have this mindset of just dependence on someone else. You're not all self-sufficient. You're not all that, but you need to become like a child. Now, how do you view children? You know, do you view them as insignificant? You know, just running around, you know, always messing up your conversations? Or do you actually look at children as someone who, as Jesus saw, you know, they're very important to God, just like any other man. They need to trust the same God that we trust. You need to share to them the love of Christ as well. So we must view them as made in the image of God, and we must also exemplify that as the body of Christ. Now, third, we see Jesus gave special attention to the poor. Now, this would be, again, particularly unsettling for a culture that despised the poor. They would look at the poor and say, wow, God is actually not blessing them because of their sins, because of this and that. And so there was no social justice back then. It would be, you know, it would be really unsettling for Jewish people to hear Jesus tell the story of the rich man and Lazarus, for example. And it's not that Jesus is telling in that story, if you remember, you know, the rich man who was living a rich life, he went to be in hell, in Hades, right? And Lazarus, right? He went to be in the Abraham's bosom. He went to heaven, even though he lived a really poor life. And that whole probably story crushed everyone's what? What are you saying? Jesus is not saying there that just if you're poor, you're going to go to heaven right away because you're poor. No. He had faith. He was a faithful man. And so therefore, Jesus just breaking their understanding of the kingdom. He's sort of like, you know, putting the kingdom upside down for them, that it's not what you've thought. And Jesus truly was showing that the poor saw the necessary attitude for it is to be in the kingdom of God, right? The poor saw that I'm in need of this God. And not all, obviously, but they have a lot better, in one sense, even chance, because Jesus talked about the rich, like, you know, it is, you know, this possible for them to actually enter into heaven, because they're all self-sufficient, they're self-dependent. That's why when you're rich, it's so hard for them to get into heaven. It's not impossible. People who are humble, the Lord uses them, yeah, greatly. But Jesus shows that the poor, the outcast, would go into the kingdom faster than the rich. So there are still two more groups. Fourth, Jesus ministered to the sick. These were actually seen as these outcasts, both physically and spiritually. And Jesus actually spends a significant amount of time healing the sick. Like, for example, you know, the crippled woman he healed in the synagogue on the Sabbath, a man with dropsy, right? The 10 lepers, the restoration of Malchus' ear. Jesus pretty much was not only concerned with their physical needs, but also their spiritual needs as well. And so we see that Jesus reached out to these people who were seen by rabbis as outcasts, you know, those who are pretty much dead to the society. But beyond the physical outcast, Jesus is profoundly concerned for the sinner. He includes a tax collector among his disciples. He also, you know, talks a lot about the outcast, you know, the sinner, I'm sorry. Even the shepherds, when you consider the shepherds, were these great sinners that Luke just points out right away. These were the first one to actually go and see the Messiah. The sinners came. Luke's make it clear that Christ brought hope, love, and justice for these sinners, for these oppressed ones. As a follower of Christ, we too should have a spiritual inclination to reach, you know, those of the margins, you know, the people who we might sometimes think, oh yeah, they're just out there, you know, they're poor, This gospel actually teaches us, it transforms us to actually now go out and go to those people who others wouldn't even care to talk to. As you even regard your own state, right? How many of us could not say of ourselves that we were something higher than the outcast before God's eyes? We were beggars, we had nothing, but God actually came to us, right? God opened our eyes. And so we ought to do the same. So this is the characteristic that we see in the expanding of the kingdom, that the gospel is for all people of the world, even the outcasts, the outsiders. And so they are the ones who Jesus goes after, and they depend on God rather than the rich, for example. But not only this we see in the kingdom, we also see the new classes of people, the expanding of the kingdom across ethnicities, across nationalities. Gospel of Luke shows us that so clearly here. So number two, the gospel has no ethnic boundaries. Now this should jump off the page from the very beginning of the book. For example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, Christ is described as the light to bring a revelation to the Gentiles. He's a light to bring a revelation to the Gentiles. And then in Luke chapter 4, he focuses on Jesus' statement in Israel's history that I tell you the truth. He says, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them were cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Sorry, that was actually in Luke chapter 4, right after Jesus actually talks about his inauguration, his coming into this world, what he came to do. So likewise, we see this, that Jesus telling in Luke chapter 13, verse 29, he's telling the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would be rejected because they don't know Christ, because they don't know him. And he says this, listen, there others will come from east and the west and the north and the south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. We see here Luke is just breaking, you know, the mentality of Jews, these Jewish leaders, that, you know what, you thought that you are actually going to be coming into the kingdom because, you know, you're actually doing all these things and you have the temple. And he's saying, you know, there's going to come all these people who I'm going to, and you will not going to be there. So we see this ethnic boundaries being broken by Jesus. Even in Luke's genealogy, think about this. We see that Luke, unlike Matthew, you know, he traces the line all the way back to Adam. He doesn't stop with Abraham. The second Adam, Jesus was the second Adam who has come to actually set free, set free from sin, which the first Adam plunged the whole nations into. So Jesus Christ is that second Adam. And Matthew, you might say, Matthew more traces the genealogy that's more on the Joseph side, the Jewish nature, you know, that goes back to Abraham and traces. But so he kind of looks from a Joseph side of you, and Joseph was actually supposed to be a king in the line of David. But then Luke actually goes from Mary's side, and he traces it back. So Luke actually follows Mary's genealogy. Now we also see the Jewish understanding of the Sabbath, you know, how they view that, you know, this is the national, the religious identity. This is what we need to hold on to with our fists. Where Jesus actually, for example, he shows in chapter 13 that Sabbath was given to set free people, to actually restore people, to bring refreshment instead of bounding up people with unnecessary regulations. It's like if you're, you know, for example, if you're sitting on the Sabbath, you know, on your hammock, and you see a person walking on a road and falling maybe into a ditch or something, you know, and you're saying, well, I probably shouldn't get up. I don't want to be disobedient to the Lord, you know, because on the Sabbath, God said not to do any work. So you're just sitting there, and this person, Jesus would bring those kinds of images to them. You do that to a donkey, but then you don't do that to a person. Like, well, what's wrong with you? You know, and so they totally misunderstood the whole point of the Sabbath even. We must understand that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders had a completely different view of the lost, of the people who are lost. They had an even completely different view of God in that sense. Jesus knew God as to be gracious, right? Forgiving Father. The Pharisees, like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, think of him as a harsh taskmaster, right? That's Jesus actually, through even that story, brings to them, this is where you are at. You're thinking of the Father as this taskmaster. I've been working for you for so many years. Where's my reward? Where's my, you know, money and ring? And so Jesus is breaking all that. And of course, you know, before we actually pass judgment on these ethnocentric Pharisees, you know, these Jewish leaders, we should also consider our own hearts, because this gospel actually is speaking to us. It is showing us our hearts as well in light of theirs. Do you ever feel like you were more deserving of God's grace than another? Do you ever have a desire to hold your Christian circle? You know, I don't want certain people to come in into this church because, you know, they're going to ruin our atmosphere, you know. Is that your heart? Do you ever feel as though some people, they just don't deserve God's grace? They're just so sinful. They're just so out there. I don't know, you know, they shouldn't be part of Christian. I don't want them to be forgiven. Further, do you actually pray that the gospel would go to other people groups, right, to the nations? And are you doing anything to actually help this happen, the expanding of the kingdom that has no ethnic or political boundaries? And remember that in the end, right, there's only one boundary distinction that matters, the children of light and children of darkness. So we, those who have been forgiven, those who are beggars, those who are sinners in one sense, depending on Christ, we ought to be the most zealous people who now go out and who now, you know, extend a hand and share Christ with others. We desire all those to come to know Christ. Now, moving on, we also see the gospel is why Jesus came. Number three, the gospel is why Jesus came. So we kind of already looked at this verse, but the expansion of the kingdom of God is not just a side of the point, but it's very reason why Jesus Christ came. Again, Luke 19 verse 10 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost." So who then was lost? Who do you know as lost? Who is he talking about? Who do you think Jesus was talking about in that verse? Yes?
Everyone.
Everyone, yes. Yes, he was talking about everyone. The Jewish leaders, you know, he was talking about those people who were poor. Everyone was lost. Everyone is lost apart from Christ. We need to know that. And this is why in Luke chapter 5, can you turn there? Luke chapter 5, verse 30 through 32. This is also like a glorious key text, one of the key texts in this book that kind of, as you're reading this book, as you're studying this book, you should be always thinking about this verse in all the aspects, because listen to this. "But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' But Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Oh, Luke chapter 5, verse 30 and 32, that section, 32. Yeah, so this is a glorious text that shows us, you know, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." In short, we are all lost without Christ. All people in this world who have not believed on Jesus Christ, they are lost. And his concern was for the lost, for individuals. Notice, it's for the lost. And we see that parables of the lost coin, right? Lost sheep, lost son in chapter 15. All these parables, they actually point out this aspect, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, it's interesting, in Mark's gospel, as Pastor Tim's been preaching through the gospel, I've really been enjoying that whole aspect, you know, and he's using a lot of immediately this happened, immediately that happened, immediately. And in the gospel of Luke, we see it is necessary to this take place. It is necessary. That's the phrase that kind of guides it all, and he continually uses this. It was necessary for this to happen. It was necessary for that. So Jesus actually showing that a lot, like even when he stays with Zacchaeus, that he might be saved and so forth, right? Because no prophet dies outside of Jerusalem. You know, it was necessary for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, actually. So this book has a lot of that. Jesus came to complete a mission, to accomplish salvation, not just to make salvation possible, as some people say, you know, it's just possible. No, no, Jesus Christ actually came to save his people from their sins, and so he's actually doing that. Now, how are they saved? How are people saved through Jesus? Repentance, yeah. You repent from your sins. You turn from your old life and you trust in Jesus, right? You actually put your faith in what Christ has done on your behalf. Christ actually, what? He was born of a virgin, perfect, sinless Savior, lived a perfect life, never sinning once. You know, that righteous life that he lived. You need that. He died on a cross, substitutionary death on your behalf. You need that. Then he rose again for your justification. You need that, you know, and so you need all of Christ. You need his whole life, his death, his resurrection. That's what saves us, right? As we repent and we turn to him, he is the one who saves us. And then what is expected? We see so clearly, right, from this gospel, as the lost are saved, there should be a transformation that is accepted. Jesus actually says in Luke 12, 8 and 9, I say to you, whoever acknowledges and confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. So Christ is actually saying there should be a transformation. Notice also, you know, there's others where he would talk to disciples and he would say, you know, even hate the father and mother and wife and children, brother and sister, and even his own life, to give up, to forsake everything to follow me. That's how Christ should be this, you know, most exalted person in your life above everything else. He's the treasure, the one that gives life. And so as you look at this, you know, Luke shows us that to be justified before God, we cannot be self-righteous. We cannot be all about ourselves. We must be humble and to cry out to God, as Luke 18, 9 through 14 shows us, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is what we are. We're sinners. We have nothing to bring to the table except our sin, and Christ does everything for us. And so Jesus even said, unless you repent, you will perish. That is the key, the continual repentance that is necessary. You will never stop repenting in this life. So if you stop repenting, that's probably you weren't really saved or something, because a true believer, he continually, you know, comes to Jesus, right? And in repentance, in, again, confession. So if you haven't given much thought how you can be a part of this kingdom, the good news for you this morning is actually you can be a part of this expanded kingdom. And it's not hard. It's not like you have to do something, earn your way up to heaven, you know, walk the aisle, do all sorts of... No, no. It's just simply you need to trust in Jesus. You need to turn away from self. That's what repentance is, right? You turn away from your sin, turn away from worshiping yourself and idols, and you now turn to serve the living God. You turn to him, to Jesus Christ, and he will save you. And then also, you know, you could actually participate in the most glorious thing in the universe, the Great Commission. This is our fourth theme here, the consummation of the expanded kingdom. One day, the consummation of the expanded kingdom will come to its end, but for now, the expanded kingdom will continue to expand until Jesus returns. So the Gospel of Luke portrays or paints this picture of the kingdom that is broader than the rich, powerful, privileged, broader than the Jewish leaders, the nation of Israel, and it gives a picture of the kingdom has come, but yet not yet come completely. So in this Gospel and in Luke and in the book of Acts, as we will see next week, we're gonna kind of see that the gospel is both here, it's already, but then it's not yet. So on the one hand, the kingdom of God is present, right? Whatever the king is present, that's where the kingdom is present. So we read in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 through 21, the kingdom of God does not come with you with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you, Jesus says. So on the one hand, right, Jesus speaks that this kingdom is actually within you. This kingdom has already come. I'm here. I'm establishing, inaugurating this kingdom. But then it's not yet consummated. So that's still going to come. And on the so this Jesus is talking about that we should be expecting the kingdom that is not yet fulfilled. This is why in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, if you want to look there, Luke chapter 22, verse 15 through 18, that whole section, it talks about how Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and we do this even this morning, just rejoicing, remembering Christ through the Lord's Supper. He says, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And then, you know, further down, he says, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So here we find this idea that the kingdom of God will arrive, not immediately, but he is actually talking about that it's going to actually come later on. So Jesus actually points with all the parables and that we, as those who have been given the kingdom, that Christ now lives in us, we should be awaiting that great day when Christ comes back. And the resources that he gave us, you know, even everything that we have, we should be anticipating that day when he comes again for the consummation of the kingdom. So in conclusion, the book actually closes with this great commission of the disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the coming, right, of the power from on high. And that is kind of attached in one sense to the book of Acts, where they're actually asking, Lord, is it at this time that you're going to, you know, restore the kingdom to Israel? And there Jesus actually also explains, it's not for you to know the time, you know, seasons, but Jesus is actually saying, no, the kingdom will come in its appointed time. And he's not giving us that. And so you just be faithful to what I have called you to. And so with this, we're going to transition next week to the book of Acts. I know some people like to call it the Acts of the Apostles. It's actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Give glory to God. But in one sense, yeah, just as you study the story of Luke, you know, the Gospel of Luke, I hope that you could come away with this idea that, you know, none of us would receive the kingdom of God unless this happened, you know, that unless Christ would come and actually reach out to poor, to needy, you know, to those of the other nations. So the kingdom of God actually has come to us as well. And this is probably most, you know, clearly seen in this gospel. So let us praise him for this and give glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your truth of the gospel, that Christ came to seek and to save the lost. And we are the lost ones. We who don't deserve anything good from you. We are the ones who rebelled against you, who went our own way. And Lord, you had mercy on us. We thank you so much that even as we look at this gospel, the gospel of Luke, we see how you were concerned for marginalized, for those who are outcast. And Lord, we want to acknowledge that that's who we are. We are the outcasts. We are the ones who are poor and needy. And we thank you so much for your grace, that you loved us and that you have come into this world to save us. Thank you so much that you continue to work in us and through us by your Holy Spirit. May we be faithful and continue to repent and striving to continually further your kingdom by proclaiming the gospel, Lord. I pray that you would be glorified in our church. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, before we end, just want to ask, we have a couple minutes, but any questions so far about this gospel, about, you know, things that we've been going through? Yeah. obviously there's a lot of applications in this book. So as you maybe, you know, desiring to start reading a book, maybe this year, you haven't started actually a plan or something, you know, start with the Gospel of Luke. You're going to be very encouraged, you know, by what Christ came to do and how he came to save us. But be aware, you know, I just want to point out application here. There are some hard sayings here. Love your enemies, 6:27. Offer the other cheek, 6:29. Take up your cross and follow him. That's what Christ requires. So with that, you are dismissed.